or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Remember the last couple of sermons that we've dealt with in Revelation. The central texts of the last two sermons were Revelation 1:5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and Revelation 2:8, the first and the last who was dead and came to life. You remember that the book of Revelation is apocalyptic. It's not hidden, it's mysterious, but revealed truth in fantastic detail. You remember that Revelation centers on the cross of Christ, the establishment of Christianity, and the divorce of the great harlot, the stiff-necked nation of Israel. You remember that John's intended audience is that persecuted church being established through Christ in the world. And you remember that John's belief about what he wrote was something that was eminent, and that Christ's judgment against those people, against Jerusalem, was coming quickly and shortly. Now, the context of these first six verses of Revelation 5, for the purpose of talking about two particular verses here, the section, I'm dividing it in half, the first four verses to give you the context, and the last two verses. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." And the hand of power, his right hand. God holds the covenant document of Revelation in his hand. He holds this covenant document that's completely covered in writing on the front and the back. The information of this document covers everything in which God needs to divorce Israel and its abominations, and establishes the Christian faith the way through the mediator who has come. It is a covenant document exemplified in seven seals, the covenant idea of seven. Each time in the book of Revelation that a seal is broken, judgment comes, because covenant stipulations have not yet been met. They've in fact been broken. So there's judgment seen against the lawlessness of covenant breakers, until the scroll is opened, when it will inform John of the goodness of what Jesus has done. He is the one that is here, God procuring himself a bride without blemish through Christ. "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." Couldn't even look at it. Unworthy. The herald comes forth and asks the question of ability. Who is able to open this covenant document filled with judgment, filled even with good news? Who can open it? No one was able to open it. The angels could not open it. Angels in heaven, they have no warrant to any kind of covenant life through any kind of redemption. The demons, they can't open it. They're bound in darkness and sin until judgment on the great day. No man or woman or child from earth, they're all fallen in Adam, they can't open it. None of the dead, they can't open it. John says, "So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." No one was found worthy. The idea denotes great weight, worthiness, or being in accord, in the same way that the bearer of the scroll, who is God, is powerful and pure. No one is able to touch his hand to remove that scroll from God's hand and take it himself in heaven, on earth, or even under the earth. Only one who has merited that which is worthy may take the scroll from the hand of God and open it. Who then will hold judgment in his hand? John weeps because it's told to him that there's no angelic being, no human that can do it. In and of itself, the verse speaks directly to the unworthiness of all other created creatures in comparison. All other beings in the known universe, living or dead, in comparison. No one in heaven, no one on earth, none of the dead, no one has the ability to take this covenant document from the hand of God. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." One of the elders informs John that there is hope. First, he's instructed not to weep. He's not to have immoderate sorrow based on limited information. He is not to weep because there is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who's able to open the scroll. Only he who is holy, holy as God is holy, to come to take the document out of the Father's hand, one born of the seed of the woman, in the lineage of David, the promised Messiah, only he can open the scroll. Literally, the phrase is Lion of the race of the praised. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 40 and verse 9 describes what Jacob said in blessing his tribe before he died. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Strength in those verses is seen as the hallmark of the Messiah from the lineage of David. And he's heralded as a lion. In and of itself, David's insignia or flag, as the Jews remark, was a lion. The Messiah, Christ, has prevailed. He has conquered. He has reigned victorious in all of his work, meriting the favor of God, being the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. He is the Root of David. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious, Isaiah 11:10 says. The mercies of David were the mercies of the everlasting covenant made through Christ. The root, or the stability of the church, is in and from him, founded and set on him, planted in him. Do such ideas that John packs into this little teeny tiny phrase, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the Root of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, do such ideas and words seem trite or callous from John's revelation simply because he is talking about doctrine? Or is he, by the Spirit, showing the importance of doctrinal content in this way? And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. In his vision, John expected to see something very different here. The Son of Man. His eyes were like blazing fire, and upon his head was many crowns, and he had a name written on himself that no one knew but himself. This is the one that he saw in the beginning chapters of the book. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He turns, he wants to see the lion. Instead, he sees a little lamb. A lamb. What does it mean that the lamb is slain? What does it mean to slay a lamb? Well, the passage, in a very unique manner, explains how Jesus Christ is the lamb slain. The word slain literally means slaughtered, not simply killed. It is a grisly expression for butchering something. God ordained that Christ be not killed, but butchered as a sacrifice. And John, amazed by this awesome sight of the glorified Lord, in chapters 1 and 3, looks to see the glorified Lord once again and sees something which startles him. A little lamb. In a figurative paradox, something Revelation seems to entertain very frequently throughout the book. The lamb denotes the extreme character of the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ and the lasting effect that his sacrifice has on the community of believers. The lamb is not currently slain, but alive, looking as if it had been slain. And the meaning signifies that the lamb was not only slain at a point of time in the past, but that the efficacy of his death is still present in all of its power, all its value, all of its significance, all of its importance still exists, infinitely set in his merit and immutably set in his worthiness. It cannot be diminished. Blood-soaked and gruesomely portrayed, yet alive. Is John setting forth some kind of disattached theological idea? Or is he setting forth the means of eternal life? Seen in Ezekiel 1:26-28 is that same throne room depiction in which John uses here in Revelation. John's revelation copies many things in Ezekiel. Also, from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw as it were the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around it. So when I saw it, I fell on my face as I heard the one speaking and his voice. If you recall, Ezekiel saw the chariot throne of God moving through the river Chebar. And it's an odd place. He's supposed to be in Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. Ezekiel saw him in a foreign land, God showing him that he is sovereign over the entire world. He's not restricted to some geographical area. Thus, the picture of the chariot throne of God moving about in a figurative sense. But unlike Ezekiel's covenant dealings, though, the covenant document of Revelation is very restrained in its explanation of the one that's on the throne. His power is definitely there. But instead, in Revelation, the power is focused on the Lamb, not on the one on the throne. The one who sits on the throne and depicted in this way, he's left rather scarce until even this very fifth chapter in Revelation, where it appears that yet the Lamb is the one who takes center stage and stands in the midst of the throne room, all eyes on him. John focuses in on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly God is the judge, certainly God is the Savior, but he's functionally defined his rule through the acts of Jesus as a butchered lamb over his church. In other words, God works through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ to save people and rule over his people. The Lamb takes control. The Lamb takes judgment. The Lamb has vengeance on the earth, as well as control of saving and cleansing and justifying his bride. John's revelation depicts the sacrificial death of Christ as infinite in meritorious power and worth. The Lamb is slain demonstrates the sacrifice of the Messiah and links the Messiah to the Old Testament Passover Lamb. John joins the imagery of the Davidic Messiah and his power with the suffering servant of Isaiah, for example, into one complete, full, and risen Savior, but really with an apocalyptic twist. Though alive, John makes it a point to demonstrate to his readers that the lamb is slain, looks as though it's standing there with its throat cut. It looks as if it had been through death. A lamb standing in power, soaked in its own blood, somewhat awed. Its wool is scarlet red, drenched with a gushing torrent of his blood. In butchering a lamb in this way, blood splatters everywhere, if you've ever seen that. It strikes all around, spitting and spraying all over the white woolen coat, running all down it, ruining it for any useful purpose, unless you're looking at it as a sacrifice. Christ, seen as the lamb, is displayed as the crucified, slaughtered, butchered lamb who is alive, who is risen. And so Christ's royalty is not just seen in his glorified body and his sightly power of the lion, but in his suffering. Power in weakness. Power in the ability to satisfy God's covenant stipulations. That which all of you cannot do, he does. His unique power, God's power, to appease God who is sitting on the throne on behalf of his people. He is the lamb that looks as though it had been slain, the one appearing before the face of God with visible scars, the only perfect, imperfect body in heaven in his glorified state. The risen Savior is the imagery John desires the reader to see, but he wants the reader to link it back to the death of Christ. It must be linked to slaughter. The very term lamb in the book of Revelation occurs 29 times in 22 chapters. That's a lot. It's used to refer to Christ as the little lamb. The lamb bears his death marks on his body, but he's still holy. He's still omnipotent. He's still omniscient. He's still the all-powerful God of the universe, infinite in all things, that stands in the midst of God's throne room. The Lamb's authority is not taken from him. He's center stage. It's increased. He's seen in his seven covenant horns, with his seven covenant eyes. Another Old Testament image of power and authority. He is seen as having this power that comes directly from God, as the one who upholds the covenant of God, as the seven spirits signify covenant relations. So John portrays the power of the lamb in its weakness, in its slaughter, and the reader should be aware that this weak, slaughtered little lamb is the image and power of God, the one holding all authority, not simply a doctrinal idea. He's setting forth eternal life. So it's somewhat of a great paradox. The little lamb bears the sacrificial wounds on it, but at the same time it's clothed with the very might of God, which can establish the true way of salvation and shatter all of his enemies. Who's afraid of the little lamb? Revelation 6 shows us all are kings, the poor, the rich. All of them. They're so scared of the power of the Lamb that they cry out for the mountains themselves to hide them from his wrath. The Lamb has those seven horns, that covenant perfection. The power of the Lamb is perfect to execute God's justice in the earth. It's beyond understanding. And very few passages in Scripture show at the same time the power of Christ and the weakness of Christ in a single image. But this picture is exceedingly clear. The humiliation of Christ's death and the glory of his risen life demonstrate the nature of his power over death and hell. As the Lamb is seen in weakness and slaughter, demonstrating its power, simultaneously, for those reading this particular covenant document in John's day, it would have given them great hope. The Lamb represents in his person the remedy for sin and death. God looks upon Christ's death as that proper sacrifice that removes sin. His death not only redeems, it conquers. And the slain lamb holds not only the power of death and hell and its remedy, but God has granted him the execution of judgment over all who revel in sin and idolatry and other vices against God's holiness. He not only holds the scroll, he does not only have ability to look at the scroll, he has the ability to open its seven seals. So John sees the lamb as the powerful conqueror, the lion who has become swallowed up in the power and imagery of the lamb who was slain. And this slain lamb stands over the whole book. He is the central focus of the book. A God of reversals, power in weakness. Since one of the main themes of the book is the victory that Christ has obtained over the forces of darkness by the power of his blood, and has saved his people and has justified his people, establishing a new Christian worldview, one might think that the lion would have been more appropriate because he's a conqueror. He's strong and ferocious. But the lion title occurs nowhere else in the book. It's mentioned in 5:5, it's fleeting. It's only mentioned once. It's hardly even mentioned throughout any of Scripture. Only here and one other place in the Old Testament, which we read. The idea of ferocity in a lion is replaced by the meaning that John is trying to get the reader to understand. The lamb, he is the power. Bleeding in agony in his death, rather than roaring as a lion on attack. See, the lamb can't roar. He can hardly bleat because his throat is cut. John's use of this slain lamb, the Passover lamb fulfilled in the cross, is very carefully interwoven in this passage. The reigning victory and soon return of this crucified one. All in one little compact verse and phrase and idea. Is this the theological disinterest of a cold theological mind like John's? No. Or is John beckoning the reader to understand something, this truth, that their hearts might be warmed as a result, with love to Christ? So there you have the passage. What is the doctrine that we might pull out of it? The Christian faith centers on the slain lamb before the foundation of the world, roasted by the fire of God. This is seen in the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is the term that we use, is the agreement between the Father, Son, and Spirit before time began, a covenant that they made for the Son's entrance into time to do all that the Father desired him to do and to be as the Lamb slain to save his people. It produces the glory of God. It acquires the salvation of God's elect. It rests on Christ's meritorious work alone. The covenant of redemption is spoken about all through the Bible in various ways with various terms. It's manifested particularly through the Gospels. Through the Gospels. And no doubt part of the underlying idea of John's revelation. For example, in Luke 22:29, it states, Jesus talking, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me." The particular interest here is the word which means to dispose of a covenant, literally. More literally worded, "I engage by covenant unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath engaged by covenant unto me." God covenants with the Son. And the result is certain benefits that emerge from the agreement for the elect. And more particularly in this case, the disciples through the power of the Holy Spirit. In whom he was talking. There are no others that Jesus focuses on in the church. He focuses on disciples, being discipled, and those who become disciples to be discipled. Such is the lifelong process of sanctification. That's covenant privilege, to be a disciple, to be a learner. In Hebrews 7, We find a commentary that the writer gives on Christ's ministry of reconciliation and redemption by saying, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Christ, as the mediator, engages on behalf of his people the work needed to fulfill the covenant he made with God. He undertook to perform that condition where fallen men can't do it. The mediator in this way is one who's become legally liable for their debt, their default, their failure in their duty before God. This is exactly what Christ does as surety or mediator for his people. In their place, condemned, he stood in that way. On the one side of the covenant is God. On the other side of the covenant is Christ. And the agreement between both is ratified in their actions and their promise to one another through the power of the Holy Spirit. The covenant cannot be made void. It is based on the decreed counsel of God, and it rests on his eternal character. Christ himself is the seed to which all the promises of God are made and completed. He is the one who executes and fulfills the testament before God. Christ comes to work on behalf of those who cannot work, who cannot fulfill all of those covenant stipulations given in the covenant of works. Adam, do this and live. Adam didn't. Christ comes as the second Adam to fix that. Sin oppresses mankind, and God must intervene in order to fulfill the stipulations of the covenant of works on behalf of man. Has to do it, because man can't do it. What will God do for sinners? What will he do? He sends the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. He sends Jesus to save them. One of the more poignant scriptures that deal with the covenant of redemption is in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13. The counsel of peace will be between them both. Speaking of God's righteous branch and God himself. The counsel of peace, or covenant, between the mediator who is called the branch and God. Is there peace between the members of the Godhead? Does the Father have peace with the Son? Does the Son have peace with the Spirit? Most assuredly, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, Daniel 20 and chapter 2 says. Well, if that's true, where is this peace really needed? Peace is not needful between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Peace is needed between God and man because man is at war with God. Zechariah is speaking about the counsel of peace or covenant of redemption that will enact peace between man and God. Between the branch and the Lord, there's an agreement, a counsel of peace, so that Jesus will come and bring peace to men. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Isaiah 4 and verse 2. The branch, the Messiah, the Lamb, will bring escape from the oppression of sin. And people remain under that oppression until the branch comes and delivers them. Christ is the branch who is sent by God in the Council of Peace to relieve the burden of sin from among his people. Such a rescue is long awaited and anticipated, and it causes John in an ecstatic vision to see the Lamb slain. So secondly, consider that. Consider the blood of the butchered Lamb and his act. The Lamb is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Set in the very decrees of God, Christ is covenanted to complete the task as mediator. Before the world began, in eternity, before the world or the universe was even created, God established his order to glorify himself in the work that the Son would accomplish in both his power and the power of the Spirit. It's the Passover lamb. Exodus 12, 13. Jesus' death accomplished redemption for God's people. He's the lamb slain before time began. Sacrificial lambs in the Old Testament foreshadowed the fulfillment of Christ in God's plan of redemption. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to our father's household, a lamb for each household. What were they to do to it? Well, this was the Passover. In this is found the hastening of the meal. They ate bitter herbs and unleavened bread, one for bitterness of hard bondage, the other for the absence of it. The sacrificial lamb and the use of its blood. The blood on the doorpost was splattered. The blood of the lamb is shed at first by the head of the family, who was the federal head. He took it and placed it on the doorpost. The Jews then had a very bloody sacrament to save them from God's angel of death. God's angel of death. The angel of death would pass over if he saw the blood. And then it says about this lamb, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roasted with fire. Very particular wording. 2 Chronicles 35:13. And they roasted the Passover with fire, according to the ordinance. The lamb's blood is spilt, and the lamb is eaten after being roasted in fire. Then 1 Corinthians 5:7-8. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Not with the old leaven of sin. No, that's gone. That must be purged out. That's done away with by Christ, who is not the bread here. But Paul shows he is the Passover lamb. In the Passover, the sufferings and death of Christ were represented by a lamb slain, which is the picture we have in Revelation. Slain before creation, yet a lamb also roasted in fire. It's not simply about butchering the lamb, but another element was included in this preparatory sacrifice in Passover. It was roasted. The bloodied mess of the lamb was roasted with fire, and it doesn't take very much thought to understand what God means by this. The Passover is Christ sacrificed, not Christ simply as an unspotted lamb, not just a right sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, but Christ is a lamb butchered and then roasted in the fire of God's wrath, in the hell of His fury. Why is He both butchered and roasted with fire? Well, the wrath of God placed on Christ as a substitution for His people. This is the butchering and being killed and offered and then roasted, because God's wrath in His justice is burning against sin. And Scripture talks about this so often. God's wrath is said to be burning. Leviticus 10:6, Deuteronomy 32:22, Psalm 21:9. It's a fire. 2 Kings 23:26, Psalm 2:1, Isaiah 30 and verse 27. It's called hot. Psalm 58:9, Deuteronomy 13:17, Job 20 and 23. It's called smoking. Deuteronomy 29:27-28 and Psalm 74:1. There's a million scriptures dealing with the fury of God's wrath. God must rescue sinners from Himself who deserve His wrath from hell. Either the sinner goes to hell, or there's some substitution for him in his place that takes hell away from them. God's justice will be met. God's holiness will be honored. God has determined the only means by which men must be saved. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other at all. No other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Salvation comes from Christ alone, and His salvation is specifically stated to deliver His people from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Wrath is coming, and it is inevitable, but it's unknown when it's coming. But when it comes, it will literally be earth-shaking. For the great day of His wrath. Whose wrath? The Lamb's wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? It's the very next chapter, Revelation 6, verse 17. How did God save these sinners from His wrath? Well, Jesus made a covenant of peace with God. And that covenant of peace saves His people. He takes on the form of a servant. He lives a perfect, sinless life to satisfy God's law. He willingly dies on the cross, joyfully set before Him joy in that way, to do God's will, to fulfill God's will. 3 days later, He rises to life and He ascends to the Father, and He presently intercedes on behalf of His people as the high priest. Consider then Christ, a substitution for sinners, the third part of our point. Sin is a debt. It's enmity against God. It's a crime against His character. Someone has to pay. Someone's going to pay. What does God require? Well, the blood of bulls and goats don't save, as Hebrews says. There must be a desire to fulfill all that God requires willingly. Lo, I come to do thy will, Christ says. There must be the ability to accomplish what God requires in the covenant. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. John 10:18. The sacrifice must be perfect in holiness, without sin, to substitute Himself for His people. That's Hebrews 7. In the substitution for the sinner, a double cure takes place. The little lamb, slaughtered and sacrificed, roasted in the fire of God's wrath, is substituted in the sinner's place. What should have happened to the sinner happens to Jesus, happens to the Lamb. Death and hell happen to Him. The perfection of the sacrifice is then credited to the believing sinner. What the sinner didn't have, he now has. He has a covering, so that God sees only that which is lovely, beautiful, and perfect. Christ's righteous fulfillment of all of God's requirements are credited to the sinner's account, which is an amazing thought. All the sins of the sinner and his original sins are transferred to the sacrificial lamb, and God roasts the butchered lamb under His wrath instead. The Church of Jesus Christ knows Christ is the lion. Oh, we like the idea of the lion in that particular way. We do like that. But the Church sees Him in His power as the slain lamb. By the good, mere pleasure of His Father, Christ was set apart and given as the Redeemer and Head of the Church. He was perfectly acquainted with the nature and the extent of the work to which He was called into covenant with the Father, to offer Himself up as a sacrificial lamb, to be slaughtered and butchered and killed and roasted in the fire of God's fury. And He did this to substitute Himself in their place and to acquire for them faith and salvation. He is the Savior, and this is the one that John sees in this passage. Looking for a powerful lion, instead sees the lamb. How then might this apply to you? Soaking your heart in the blood of Christ. Soaking your mind in the picture of the lamb. How are you freed from misery? How are you saved? Is this some callous apostle with some theological triviality, some doctrine? I can't tell you the number of Christians who hate to learn Christian doctrine. John's giving you doctrinal soundness. He's giving you eternal life. He's showing you the picture of what eternal life is. He could have said, the lamb slain, and then that's it. But he didn't say that. He said, the lamb slain before the foundations of the world, which means you need to understand what it is that he's talking about in the covenant of redemption and the covenant that he makes with the Son through the power of the Spirit. It should be a ground of eminent joy to consider such things. It's a soaking of your heart in his sacrifice and in his blood. Is it not in contemplation of this a wonderful thing then when you meet other Christians and you say, tell me about what Jesus has done for you? And they're excited about it. And they want to tell you how sweet the Savior is. They've thought about the sacrifice of the Lamb slain for them. Because it's not just, oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe He died for my sins. Remember? Okay. Tell me about what happened to you. What was the change? What occurred? Tell me about Christ and His sweetness to you. John spends a very long time talking about the Lamb in Revelation. Tell me about His sweetness. Tell me about how you see Him as altogether lovely. The redeemed of God know that it's more than just simply saying something that anybody who has ever visited a church could say. I have faith, I believe in Jesus. The demons believe. That doesn't save them. How is Jesus sweet to you in this? Tell me about what He did. Well, I thought I was good. I thought I was a good person. I thought I did what was right. I wasn't as bad as other people. Right? But my heart had deceived me in this. There was a hell of sin in my heart I didn't even know was there. I was bound in the shackles of death and hell, in Adam's filth, in his original sin. Bound in it, couldn't escape for it. And all of his transgression was credited to my account. I began to read the Bible. And Scripture told me in Job, I was a worm before God. And I knew that my sins were piled higher than the highest mountains, higher than the highest one you can imagine in relationship and in light of the law of God. I had offended the holy God of the universe. I knew He was holy, and I wasn't. And I was afraid because I knew God was angry with me, and I came to realize the awfulness of what hell would be like for me. I was afraid of both God and His hell. All the imaginations of the thoughts of my heart, they were only evil continually. And I was heating the furnace of hell hotter and hotter with every heartbeat, with every breath. My sins stared at me as I gazed into the law of God, which showed me all of my transgressions. They made me burdened with sin and misery, and I was wearied by it. Then I heard the voice of the Lamb call to me, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that everyone who believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. The Lamb slain for the foundations of the world. For sinners. Sinners. Well, I'm a sinner. For me? For this wretch? For my treason against God? For the infinite sins I committed against God's infinite holiness? Oh, yes. Christ can wash me in His blood. The Bible tells me. So what must I do to be saved? I thought. There was no climbing mountains. I didn't have to fight an army. All I had to do is simply look and believe on the one He had sent. I had to get an interest in God and fly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Like pilgrim, I stuck my fingers in my ears and I said, life, life, eternal life. Everything else fell by the wayside. And I welcomed the cross in that way. And I looked and beheld the one who was cursed, hanging on a tree, dying and bleeding specifically for me, came with me in mind. And I believed He could save me. He drenched me under His red hand. And when He changed me, I knew it. And those sins tumbled off. And the burden was lifted. And Christ set me up on the highest rock, the rock that's higher than I am. It was then that He was sweet to me. He wasn't any longer some angry judge. But now He was my mediator, my Lord, my God. He was even my friend. He became my beloved, like in the Song of Songs. His banner over me was love. I became lovesick with Him. And like Paul, scales fell from my eyes, and I beheld the glory of the living Christ in His word as the Lamb who was slain for me, wondrous in all His ways, and altogether lovely, the fairest of 10,000. And with a yearning so great at that point, it caused me to cry out daily, possess me entirely. Take away all that's not pleasing. Take up your residence in my heart and in my mind. Dwell with me. Sanctify me. Help me. Aid me. Mortify the deeds of my flesh. Never let me go. Let me taste the sweetness of your word. Fill my mouth. Fill my mind with the power of the Spirit. Let me consider it like Jeremiah did and Ezekiel did and like John did, testifying in Revelation about how his words were sweet to him. Because the word shows me Christ. I want the vision of heaven now. That which I long for. Give me a little bit more of heaven right now. Give me a little bit more. A little bit more today. Let me see a little bit more of Christ. Raise my affections that I might have a little bit more glimpse of him today than I did yesterday. I want to see him who's filled with majesty. I want to see him who holds God's glory in the palm of his hand, dispense a little bit more light to me. Beholding the beauty of Christ in that way. I found this beholding was beholding the holiness of the Lord Jesus. And Christ is the most beautiful person in all of his offices that I've ever seen. Even butchered as a lamb. And I long to taste the sweetness of that more and more to show others that. And with the psalmist, I would say, I am yours. Save me. Oh, well, Dr. Matt, come on. You're a minister. You're supposed to talk that way. That's how ministers talk. No, no, no. I'm a Christian. And I'm supposed to talk that way because that's how Christians talk. Wow, Dr. Matt, I've hardly ever heard any Christian ever speak that way to me in a conversation. Well, it might be. Might be that you've not met very many Christians, which is a sad thing. How many new Christians are here sitting in the congregation? New ones. New Christians. Not very many. You're old Christians, so to speak. You've been Christians a good while, most of your life, for many years probably. Is that the kind of speech that you have about your Lord and Savior? Or something at least like it? Is he sweet to you in that particular manner? Is he sweet to you as the butchered lamb roasted with fire in your place? I often think about it in terms of the way the symbolism of the Old Testament shows us, where Aaron is anointed with oil. I can see him standing there with the ephod and the breastplate and such, and they pour the oil on his head, and it drips down onto his face, over his beard. When he talks, some of it splatters on those who are near, like the Spirit descending upon him, him sharing that with others. Sharing with others what you learned about the Lord Jesus Christ makes him sweet to you and makes him further sweet to others. This is the hallmark of understanding the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world for you as a Christian. Do you talk that way? Do you think that way? Do you meditate that way daily? Every day we're to take time of meditation that causes us to climb up the mountain of Calvary to see him there. Do you do that? Cast your spiritual eye on the Bible's depiction of the Lamb standing, ruling, and reigning as he who is slain before the foundations of the world. He set in the decree of God's power. Such things, such contemplations move the strongest Christians to tears in thinking about such things. The psalmist says, my meditation of him is sweet because I love him. A crucified Christ, a butchered lamb. Read into it the nature of your sin. Read into it the wrath of God. Read into it the passionate love of a Savior who came to redeem you. Such thoughts are a support to a hard heart. And they are the greatest prescription to break up the fallow and obstinate heart. Have you seen the beauty of Christ like that? Have you tasted his love as the butchered lamb? It's far more than just an emotional feeling. Have you known how sweet the Lord Jesus is to your poor soul and to the poor souls of other sinners that you talk to? Do you find him to be your all in all in that way? Do you find in the contemplation of things like this that John writes in Revelation, the marks of a cold-hearted preacher by the apostle, by his exposition of the lamb? I would hope not. Such theological ideas from God's book are ought to warm your heart in every way, shape, and form. The mind understands the propositions of the Bible. And the mind informs the heart how it is to feel. Sometimes people just don't do that. Sometimes they just want to rest on feeling. And thinking about what might be amiss in that, I turn finally to four remedies to those who may be unbelievers and the plight that they have in the relationship to the Lamb slain. The gruesome depiction of the cross is a necessary consequence of sin and wrath. And so you can't get sweetness, the marrow of sweetness in that way, until you first understand what it means that it's gruesome and ugly in the Lamb slain, butchered. What should concern you who may not have been converted in relation to this picture that John portrays in Revelation 5? You should be thinking, how might God's wrath be averted from me? How might my sin against God, which makes him angry, be removed? How might I find eternal life? These have their place in the Council of Peace, in the Lamb slain and roasted with fire. This is the only place. Don't be deceived. You will be called into judgment. Everyone will. It's appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. Or one of two things will happen. You will be judged for sin of two kinds. Original sin that's credited to your account, that's the bad heart that you have right from the very beginning that you were conceived. And then you have actual sins which you'll be judged for. That's the bad record that you create for yourself throughout your life when you sin against a holy God. And at this judgment, one of two things will occur. Either the Lamb slain will stand in your stead, or you will stand in your stead. How can you fasten yourself then to this divine picture of the Lamb slain? How can you find that everlasting life spoken about just so ever briefly, yet majestically, by John? What shall I do to gain the benefits of the Lamb slain and eternal life? There are four things, very easily. First, you have to have interest. Interest? And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Interest. Interest in the question. Interest in the Lamb slain. You should have an interest in Christ, an interest in God. Maybe you don't. Maybe right now you're fidgeting on your phone, ready for worship service to end because you're done. You must first be resolved that you cannot enter heaven in the state that you are in without being covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be your demise to stand in your own stead. Here's the second thing. Pray that the Holy Spirit would help you to see Christ more clearly in this. Thus, the reason for all of these sermons in seeing Christ clearly. Salvation in Christ is supernatural. It's not natural. It's a spiritual operation of the Lamb on your heart. Spiritual surgery, so to speak. You must be born again. You have to recognize that it's something that you cannot do. It's something that Christ has to do for you. Third, read Scripture, which is a means of grace, and listen to good sermons with seriousness, which is the means of grace, and work these truths that you hear into your soul through thinking about them. The road of conversion begins with thinking, not feeling. Your feelings are deceptive. Teals wrote out, I see so many people go up to the altar, so to speak, in so many churches with the tears rolling down their face every week. I've seen myriads of people cry at the altar, and yet they live like devils the whole week. Feelings are deceptive. The mind informs the feelings, and they form the affections, or at least they should. And that's what happens in thinking about what Scripture teaches you about Christ. What has it told you? How are your emotions informed by your understanding? Work those things into your soul. Last, fourth, when you know what God requires of you, do what God says. It's important to note many Christians have miscarried in this. They think that once you're converted, there are no more things that God requires of you, so that they just do what they want. No. Christ requires much from his people. One doesn't obtain Christ's peace and then live in whatever manner that they want. If you have that kind of a motive, such a motive proves that you have not gained Christ, if this is indeed the case. This motive shows whether you are serious in your interest or not. There was a very famous book written called An Alarm to Unconverted Sinners by Joseph A. Lean. He said this, "Settle it on your heart that you are under an everlasting inability ever to recover yourself from hell. Never think that your praying or reading or hearing or confessing or correcting will create the cure. These must be attended by the Spirit. But you are undone if you rest in them alone. You are a lost man if you hope to escape drowning on any other means but the slain Lamb, Jesus Christ." It's resting in Him, not in spiritual things. Spiritual things will lead you to Him. Believe by faith what God has shown you in the work of the slain Lamb, that you might have eternal life. And then you will enter into the everlasting joy of the Lord. All this in such a simple verse, in a simple phrase, by the apostle, showing one of the most profound ideas in all of Scripture, the covenant of redemption through the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would cause us, O God, to see Christ as the Lamb slain. You ordained his death before the foundation of the world for your glory, for your name's sake. Help us see him in all his wonder. Help us to reap joy as a result. Help us to see everlasting life clearly. Our hope looks to him. We need his saving. We need his mortifying benefits. We need to consider him roasted in your fury and in your wrath, which should have been for us, but he stood in our place, the one who delivers us from your wrath into your love. Motion the eternal Spirit to change us that we might contemplate him who is altogether lovely, even though he's viciously butchered and slaughtered, yet help us to recall such benefits that come from the throne room of your grace through the power of the slain Lamb. We pray all of this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.